When we look around at mankind, we come to various conclusions as to what men are really like. Potentially, man has got a lot going for him. We could look at places where we see men seeking for justice and truth, fighting hard for the cause of righteousness within the land. We see man and his enormous technological skills and abilities, from walking on the moon to investigating into the microbes. We see people doing tremendous things. But at the same time, we just see disaster on most fronts. Well, we can see the Salvation Army doing the great job of getting down into the gutters and picking up people and cleaning them down and giving them a job and finding food and bedding and clothing for them. We also see men climbing back down into the gutters week after week after week. Well, we see the United Nations seeking to bring justice into the world and its affairs. We also see war after war, injustice after injustice. We might have a World Health Organization, but we need a World Health Organization. We might have a Freedom from Hunger campaign, but we need a campaign to free men from hunger, because we see the disasters at every stage. And thus, as people make their diagnosis of the world and of men, we see philosophies moving into quite opposite extremes. We see the humanists who look for the good of mankind and see the great high moral principles upon which organisations are founded and seek to establish bills of rights in all the world, international declarations of human rights. And they work hard for that in the belief that society is getting better and will get better. It's very hard to believe that another declaration of human anythings would do another thing for the world. We've got more laws and declarations than is possible to write on, I would have thought, and no one could know them all. And yet we still see people's rights trampled on at the whims of any government, any time. And all the laws in the world do not seem to make one whit of difference to that, as one nation after another falls under the barbarism of man's inhumanity to man. We have on the other side of the coin the existentialists and the like who see the hopelessness and the futility and the stupidity of this lifetime and see the terrible inanity of our life and existence here, where nothing really ever seems to change. People are born, people die, and it's all meaningless and futile from go to woe, and it's basically woe. And we can see people rightly say, how are we making any difference to this world? If we're able to feed the population of India this year, it only means there'll be more population to feed next year. The Club of Rome report of recent years actually decided it was better to let people starve because we could cope with the population better if they were doing that. So to actually seek to prop up those economies in the third and fourth world was really making the problem worse rather than better. You can see that most of the Club of Rome don't come from those parts of the world. However, there is the hopelessness with which we're confronting the world situation. And the appalling barbarity of the Malaysian government recently suggesting, although they haven't done, I'm glad to say, suggesting the possibility of putting people back out to sea who are refugees and shooting anybody who sought to land on their shores. You can understand their problem, can't you? I'm not being particularly rude to the Malaysian situation. You mustn't think that Australians would treat them any more humanely. If they're invading us at the same rate they're invading Malaysia, I'm sure we'd be in the same boats. And Mr. Peacock would have his feathers well and truly covered, I can assure you, at that time. A very, very difficult situation we're faced in the world, but people do not have solutions. And the solutions they make seem to be worse than the problems they've got. And while we might see the great rise of technological skill, so we see the greater and greater technological disasters taking place all around about us. And there is a mood of real pessimism about man. Both, of course, are right. The problem is they're looking at only half of the coin. But it's not only on that world scheme. It's in you and I as well, isn't it? You and I can have high principles. You and I can be moral, upright people. You and I can think grand thoughts and seek to be on the side of justice and righteousness and goodness. And you and I tell lies. You and I are rude to our neighbours. bear false witness against our neighbour, if you want to put it in the categories of the Ten Commandments, just to make sure that we're all under the rule of the law. You and I drive our cars as if nobody knows who we are, and we're very glad our name is not written on the side of the car. You and I treat people with hostility. You and I have resentments against people. You and I, who have the high principle, we shall not tell lies, tell lies. We checked it out last week. If you're a visitor amongst us, you might like to come and talk about it with us at supper time, just to make sure that we didn't have an oddball group here last week. But last week we did a little random check of putting your hands up, and everybody said they believed in telling the truth, and everybody said they told lies. Now, if you're a visitor here and you've got a different testimony to bear with us, then I'm glad that you might like and come and tell us about it, because I can rest assured that the Bible says we're all like that. We hold great high principles in order to break them. The kind of problem we see on a world scale, we can actually see in our own selves. And the Bible makes sense of that. For the Bible says that we are all created by God in his image. We alone of all the created world and universe are just like God. We of all the world and the universe are given the role and responsibility to look after this world, to rule over it and govern it and care for it and till it and watch over it. We have a unique place in all the universe. Man has a potential which is phenomenal. But yet, mankind rejects God. We do not want to have a God ruling us. We like the idea of ruling the world. We're not so keen on we ourselves being ruled by another. And so we reject God, and we decide to try and do it by ourselves. We'll look after the ship without any help from anybody else, especially a supernatural help that might tell us how to run our lives. We want to run our own lives our own way. And because we are like that, God gives mankind up. You want to run the world yourself? You try. You do your own thing. And when we do our own thing, we discover we're not God. We're not capable of running the world. We're not capable of running society. We're not capable of running our own lives. For we all fall victim of our own selfishness, of our own self-centeredness. And we live that life on the basis of a lie. For although we know there's God there, we don't acknowledge him to be God. He plays no part in our lives at all, except for possibly when I'm getting thrown around in the surf and I need a little bit of help. I might put up a desperate help me now, please God, prayer then. But basically he plays no part in our lives. We do not love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We do not love God like that. He's just an optional extra. And when we try and run the world by ourselves, we get ourselves in a terrible mess. And so man the moral is, of course, man the immoral. Even when we can see the great principles, even when we can hold up righteousness and truth, we are not ourselves truthful people, nor righteous. All men are in this category, the Bible says. There are not the good and the bad. The people on my right and the people on my left. I won't say which are which. There's not kind of you can divide the society and say, well, look, there's the Adolf Hitlers and the Idi Amins and the other crackpots like that. And then there are the basically good guys. Well, it's not hard finding Adolf Hitlers and the Idi Amins, but tell me who the good guys are. There's your problem. Which one do you particularly want to put down as a righteous, true and good man in every value and every virtue and every action he ever takes place? Which is the good man that's available to us? There is no such one as that, says the Bible. All men everywhere rebel against God. And we saw that last week in chapter 3, verses 9 following, where Paul gives a whole list of quotes from the Old Testament to show that it's the consistent teaching of the whole Bible that all men everywhere rebel against God. And he concludes with the law in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, where we were up to last week. Now we know that whatever the law says, it is says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world are held accountable to God. Everybody held accountable to God. And therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. God, looking at mankind, in all justice and truth, must say, all men are condemned. None is righteous. No, not one. We all desperately want at this stage to defend ourselves. To say, well, I'm not, but I'm better than my neighbour. That's irrelevant. By the law of God, none of us are righteous. We may want to blame society. We may want to blame our mother because she weaned us too fast. We may want to blame the whole institution and structures. We may want to blame everything else under the sun, but God blames us. Because we don't want somebody else. I don't want somebody else running my life. I want to be God is the common feeling of every man. We want to do it ourselves. But if that's the situation, if the whole of mankind is therefore doomed, chapter 3, verse 21, which we come to tonight, brings in a new deal for mankind. God's new deal. God's new deal which solves this terrible dilemma of mankind. And in it, God displays his greatness, his mercy, his righteousness. And as we come to look at this passage tonight, we come to the very heart of what the Epistle of Romans is about, and to some extent to what the whole Bible is about also. For here we find God's new deal with mankind. And it's described, firstly, in legal terms. In the term of a word which we translate variously, depending which translation you've got in front of you. It can be the word righteousness. It can be the word justification. It can be a phrase being put right with God. But it is a Greek word which comes from the law courts. And it means being declared right by the judge. Or right with the judge. It is as if we're sitting in a law court as the man in the dock, the accused. And the witnesses come forward and the case is presented and all the evidence is mounted up. And there is not the slightest shadow of a doubt that this man is to be condemned, and God looks across from the judgment seat and says, this man is condemned. That is the judgment of the judge. Or he may say, as he looks at all the evidence before him, because this man has never done anything wrong ever, he makes the declaration, this man is all right with me. Therefore he's free to go. There is nothing wrong. He declares the man to be righteous. Now the Bible says here that God declares the person to be righteous. Let me read it to you. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. You might have there a righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been made known. God actually treats men as if they are right with him. God says they are justified. Look at verse 22. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. God looks upon us and says, that person is right with me. He declares them to be just, to be right, to be okay as far as he, the judge, is concerned. Now, of course, if you look at the law, that is not what the law says. When you look at my life and your life, in the law court, with the books of the law open, then the judge should say, that man is condemned. If you do an action replay on your whole lifetime, and you do it in a court of law with God as the judge, and the law of God as the basis of judgment, what do you expect to find the judge saying at the end of it? If you've got the slightest whit of truth left in you and the slightest knowledge of the law of God, then there's no shadow of a doubt what he's going to say. He's going to say, that man is condemned as worthy of death. I know the action replay in my life, that's what's to be said. Not the shadow of a slightest shadow of a doubt on that regard. That man has broken the law of God. We all have. In fact, the law itself says we have. It says everyone, everywhere has done it. Now, look, there are two kinds of people who believe that without the slightest difficulty. And there's the vast majority of people who have a problem with it. The two kinds who do believe it simply are firstly the degenerate. The man and woman who has given themselves over to doing everything that is possible and conceivably wrong. Who has actually dropped to the bottom of the moral barrel. That person knows that what I'm saying and what the scriptures are saying is completely untrue. That all men everywhere are just like they are. Rightly condemned by God. They deserve to be condemned. John Newton was a man like that. He was a slave trader. In the period of African slavery, took the slaves from Africa across to America. Always made sure that he had more men on ship than he needed in America because so many of them would die en route. So he always had to budget for extra. And by budgeting for extra, he always made sure that a few more died because of overcrowding. He was a man who gave himself to all manner of evil. He himself was a slave for 18 months, put inside a cage and used by a black community who had captured him as a showpiece to taunt and make fun of. And he spent his time in the cage devising all manner of evil that he would inflict upon others when he got out. And he got out, and he did. He was a man at the absolute bottom of degradation. And if you say to him, as people said to him, you are a sinner, you are in a godless character, he had no difficulty agreeing with you. Tell you a second group of people who understand and believe this immediately. They are at the extreme opposite end. They are the people who really apply themselves to find out what God's word says. The man and woman who really wants to live by the law of God will know what I'm saying is completely true, because they will know that they have failed in the keeping of the law of God. For the harder they have tried to keep what God's word says, the more they have found they've failed. And the more they read God's word, the more God shows them different areas of their life where they have failed. Martin Luther was a man like that. An Augustinian monk who was very severe in his attempts upon him, very severe upon himself in his attempts to find the standard of God being met by his life. And the harder he tried, the more he realized he failed. But you see, most of us are neither. We're neither an impeccable monk, as Luther called himself, nor a degenerate slave trader, as John Newton was. Most of us don't go down to that depths of degradation, I'm glad to say. And most of us don't bother reading the Bible as much as that, which I'm sorry to say. And so we say, oh yeah, I obey the Ten Commandments, basically because we haven't looked at them lately. If we looked at them lately, we know that we hadn't kept them. The law makes it quite clear. We all deserve death, for we all have broken the law of God. And not just once or twice, but repeatedly. And not just unintentionally, but intentionally and purposefully. And not just on minor matters, but on the great matters. Jesus summed up the law as, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. That is the first and great commandment. If you've broken that, I reckon there's good grounds for saying that you're the greatest of all sinners. That puts us where we are, doesn't it? The greatest of all sinners, because there's not a person here in this building tonight who has loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their strength, all their mind. We've all broken that which is the greatest of the law. And the Bible therefore holds us all guilty, all to be condemned. But now, God looks upon us in this judgment and says, Philip Jensen, you're all right with me. He looks upon you, each and every one, and says, it's all right with me. You're okay with me. You can go free. There's no reason for us to hold you. You are innocent in the eyes of the law. You're okay. Or rather, you're innocent in my eyes. You're okay. That's not right, is it? That's not fair. That's not just. That's absurd. That's appalling to think that the guilty can go scot-free. How can God, who is a just God, do that? How could the God who is the judge of all the world treat sin so lightly? How can he judge the world on a basis like that? That is appalling that it should be like that. That what Hitler did, well, that's all right. Hitler can go free. But what anybody did, that doesn't matter. You think about it for a moment. Think of the consequences of a God who judges people on the basis that although they're condemned by the law as deserving of death, yet they're all right with him. Ponder it for a moment. That means that sin doesn't matter. It's not a very serious matter at all, this sin, does it? You go around bashing little old ladies to take their money from them. You go, as somebody did this last week in Sydney, and bash up a paraplegic in his wheelchair and rip his wallet from him. That's all right. Don't worry about it, friends. That's minor. It's inconsequential. The God who can say, well, that's all right, is a God who doesn't care. Who doesn't care for morality at all. Who doesn't care for the paraplegic. Who just is indifferent. Is that the God you want? Because that's the God that Paul's talking about, the one who says, it's all right, go free. He treats sin as if it doesn't matter. How can that be? He treats people as if they're not responsible. I know you bashed that little old lady. I know you raped those girls. But don't worry about it. Your mother weaned you too quickly. It's not really your fault. If you didn't have a grandmother like you had, you wouldn't have done those kinds of things. It's all right. There's really nothing to worry about. See, you're not treated as a responsible human being. You're treated like a sick animal. Is that the God you want? Of course, that's what Paul's saying here. The just judge of all the world pardons the guilty. How can he do such a thing? The answer comes in this passage. And it is an striking and extraordinary answer. Jesus, God does it by Jesus. Let me read verses 24 and 25 for you. I have to go back to 22, the end of 22 to get the sentence. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. That's how God does it, through Jesus. And you say, first class, Philip, but I didn't understand a word of that sentence you just read to me. Got that feeling? That's what this sermon is about. It's about that sentence. Because that sentence lies at the heart of the whole Epistle to the Romans, and I think you can rightly say the Epistle to the Romans lies at the heart of the whole Bible. That is one of the most important sentences. If you don't understand that sentence, you don't understand Christianity. Indeed, there's every ground for thinking you're not a Christian. If you haven't got this sentence straight, because this is what it's all about. Now, of course, you may not understand it just because of language difficulties. You might understand what the concepts are, but let's go through those concepts so as to make sure we really understand it, because here is the heart of the matter. God justifies us through Jesus. How? Paul gives us two ways of looking at Jesus, two illustrations. He draws one from the slave market, one from the temple, and he says, this is what Jesus did. Let's take them in turn. The slave market one is that technical word redemption. You may have that in your translation. I don't know what other words you have. You may have deliverance. You may have ransoming. That Jesus Christ was our redemption. Slaves were common in the days of Paul. Everybody had a slave if they were free. Very handy, useful implements. Much better than a vacuum cleaner because they can wash up as well. Everybody had one. As soon as you got free, first thing you did was buy a few slaves. Now, once you had a slave, you'd keep him until he could buy his way out of it. And, of course, you never paid him enough so as to buy his way out of it, so you kept him for life. But if he had a friend or a brother, or if he found some money in the street or something like that, then he might buy his freedom. That is to redeem himself. That's what the word means. It means to buy out. Now, we've had the advantage of watching Roots of recent years, and so we saw the idea of freedom. And the idea that a man could buy himself out of that slavery. But that was a common idea in the ancient world. It's not so common today because we don't have slavery so much, I'm glad to say. However, we can still get the idea and the concept of the word ransom, sometimes translated ransom, this word or group of words. We know what hijacking is. We know what kidnapping is. When somebody steals somebody, they grab hold of Phil Campbell down here, They take him away and lock him up somewhere and send us a note. Send us $200,000 or you won't see him alive again. We write back and send us $200,000 or we're leaving with you. No, that's not right, is it? I'm sorry, Phil. No, we wouldn't do that. So we fork over the $200,000 and they release him. That is, we ransom him. We redeem him from his captivity. That is what it's about, right? That is the word. Now, Jesus is God's ransom for mankind. He buys them out of their slavery. But what slavery? We're all free men, aren't we? No one's been kidnapped and brought here unawares, have they? I hope not. No, we're free men, free women, all of us, aren't we? No, we're not free. For none of us do the good that we want to. And all of us do the evil we don't want to. See, none of us want to tell lies, but we all tell lies. None of us want to be greedy, but we're all greedy. None of us want to be selfish, but we're all selfish. None of us ultimately want to die, but we're all going to die. And the Bible says, Jesus says, he who has sinned is a slave to sin. We are all caught in this death trap, that we live the life we don't want to live, and we die the death we don't want to die. None of us are free, in fact. Jesus comes to pay the penalty for our sin and redeem us from that, to die in our place and rescue us from that. Jesus comes to free us from the real slavery of life, of the hopeless misery of our sinfulness. Jesus rescues us. And how? Verse 24, 25 again, and are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, the ransoming that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. How does God do this? How does he rescue us? By fulfilling the law on our behalf. For the second word Paul uses here is the word from the temple. The word some of you have translated propitiation. Some have expiation. Most of us don't know what either word means. So we have here the sacrifice of atonement. Not so sure what that means either, are we? Because we don't have temples today and we've lost the sense of what sacrifices are about. God says the penalty for sin is death. But because I do not want to kill my people, I will allow them to offer on their behalf a lamb, pure and spotless, or a goat or a bull. And they must kill that in their place. And I will take the death of the lamb as being sufficient for their death, because they appeal to me for mercy through the death of that lamb or the death of that goat. So they are offering something that will turn aside God's anger. See, God is angry with sin. So he should be. Aren't you angry when you read about that paraplegic or heard about him? Doesn't it make you angry that people could do such a thing? Should make you angry if you're not angry about that. There's something morally corrupt in your whole view of life. Should make you angry. Should make you angry when you hear people tell a lie. Should make you angry when you tell one yourself. Should be angry. God's angry. But he takes the sacrifice of a lamb to turn aside his anger, because that is symbolic of what he is really doing. He is giving us the Lamb of all time, Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice that turns aside his anger. That my sin and your sin is laid upon this one Jesus. And he who is a perfect Lamb, who never sinned, who always lived in obedience to God, and therefore never deserved the death that you and I deserve, this one is killed in my place and in your place. He is executed on my behalf, on your behalf. My punishment is taken by him. He takes the rap for us all. And so God's anger is visited upon one sinless man in place of the whole of sinful humanity. That is how the judge who can condemn us under the law pays the penalty for us and so can declare us to be all right with him, okay with him, in right standing with him. Jesus is the payment, the ransom, the sacrifice, the redemption or propitiation, if you prefer those words. Jesus is the payment by which justice is fulfilled, by which man is put right with God, by which God's anger is placated. But why does God do such a thing? He does it because of his generosity. Verse 24 again, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes. The word grace means generosity, unmerited favour. It is freely done by his grace. We do not deserve Jesus to die for us. We cannot deserve Jesus' death. We do not deserve God to be merciful to us. You cannot deserve mercy. Mercy goes beyond what is deserved by definition. You cannot say to God, you must be merciful to me. You can at best say, please be merciful to me. There's no way you can demand mercy from anybody. We had no rights to say, God, you've got to send Jesus to be killed on my behalf. God does it just because he is generous and kind. And also he does it to demonstrate that he believes in justice, that he upholds righteousness, to demonstrate his justice. Verse 21, now the righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. And down verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. God does it to show that he does care. He is angry with sin. He does uphold the law, while at the same time, he pardons the guilty by paying the price for them, by fulfilling the law on their behalf. Thus, a man who is right with God is not right with God by obeying the law. No man is in that category. But is right with God because Jesus has taken the rap for him. Now that has devastating implications, as I'll show you under point 3 in a few moments when we've had a break to get some questions in. God declares a man right with him because of what Jesus has already done. And therefore, we need to trust God that he has already done this thing for us. We need to have faith in God. Verse 22, you see, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or again, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's not to the good man it comes, seeing the good man doesn't exist, and if he was good, he wouldn't need it anyway. It comes to the sinner. That's to whom it comes, who puts his faith in Jesus, Jew or Gentile alike. So that there's no way I can boast and say, well, I deserve to be forgiven by God. That's an impossibility. All I can say is I have been forgiven by God, and thank God that he did that. Because he did it at his cost, for his reasons, with his generosity. And I did nothing towards it except sin in the first place. That is the only contribution I've made to the whole deal. I was the one that broke the law to start with. That's all I've done. Now, I've managed that much, and I know you have too. But that's all we have done. God has done it, and it's a matter of putting our faith in him. But what do I mean by that faith? Because once we start preaching in this passage, I can't help but call upon people to have such faith. So what does it mean to have such faith? Well, faith is something we do over and over again. We're always having faith in people, aren't we? You catch a bus, you have faith in them. You have faith in the conductor that he's put the right sign up. I was a bus conductor, and let me tell you something, that's misplaced faith. But you have faith that when he says it's a 380, he means it's a 380, and it's not going to be a 388 and go in a different direction. You have faith in the driver that he can drive the bus, that he knows how to do such a thing, he can operate the machine, and that he knows where he's going. Which again, as you know, is relatively misplaced faith, the number of times they go up blind alleys. But every time you step in a bus, you put your life into their hands, don't you? But they will take you where they say they're going to take you, and that they are able to take you there. But you've got to put your body onto the bus before you have faith in them. That's like I've got a chair down here. I've now got it up here. And it's sitting on a little rostrum that I'm standing on, because it's hard to see you folk without standing on this little rostrum. In fact, up the back road, it's hard to see you anyway. A lot of people like sitting up the back row in this church. Not so much because I can't see them, they don't have to see me so well, I think it is. Now, I've got this chair here. At the moment, I believe this chair could hold my weight if I were to stand on it. It's reasonable, it's made of metal, and it seems a sturdy construction. And I've seen bigger, fatter people on it than I am. I've got every good reason, but I haven't got any faith in it at the moment. I can stick a chair, a foot on it. Now, I'm putting a lot of weight on that chair now, but I still haven't got any faith in the chair. Because really, I'm standing on the rostrum with the other foot. That's where my faith really is. It's not till I actually stand on it. Worry about the cord not making it. Now you see, I have got faith in this chair. That is what faith is all about, isn't it? It's actually getting in the bus. You can stand outside on the street and watch the buses go by and say, yeah, I believe in that one, I believe in that one, I believe in that one. But you're not going anywhere, are you? As long as you stand there saying, I believe in them, you've not got faith in anything. It is when you actually climb on board that you have got faith. Now, what you need is to have faith in Jesus. So that when you do come before the judge of all the world, and he says to you, why should I have you in my kingdom? You say, well, because I went to church regularly. You haven't got faith in Jesus. Because you say, because I'm basically a good person. You haven't got faith in Jesus. Because I actually sat through one of Philip Jensen's sermons. You haven't got faith in Jesus. You might have patience and long-suffering, but you've got no faith in Jesus. That's not what faith in Jesus is about. You can even say, well, because I'm a good man and I believe in Jesus. That's not faith in Jesus. That's standing with one foot on the rostrum and one foot on the chair. What you've got to say is because Jesus died for me. Now, I tell you something, if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus is all a hoax and a forgery, then you're really in trouble, aren't you? You are gambling your eternity on the fact that he did die in your place, that he was executed, and that God is satisfied with his ransom. But if you're willing to say, that is where I stand, on that and on nothing else, then you have faith in Jesus. Let us turn to the last section, the consequences of the New Deal. And we can deal with this briefly, although it is very, very important what is about to be said. You see, if this is right, as I have no doubt that's what the gospel is all about, that's what Jesus' death and resurrection is all about, then sin has been taken with the utmost seriousness. God doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters so much that he's willing to send his son to die for it. That's how much it matters. I mean, it's no cheap ransom price, is it? If you ask me to ransom you, you've been taken kidnapped by kidnappers and you're locked away somewhere, and they send out the ransom note, $100,000, or your son, Matthew. I don't have $100,000, but I'll dig it up before I give you Matthew. You said $200,000, I'd still dig it up before I gave you. You said $1,000,000, I'd dig it up before I gave you Matthew. There is no money in this world that I would part with. I would rather part with than to part with my son. To part with your son is an enormous investment, isn't it? That is a tremendous price to be paying. God takes sin with the most utmost seriousness. He doesn't say it doesn't matter that you knock up old people. Doesn't matter that you tell lies. Doesn't matter that you ignore me. He says it matters. And more than that, he pays for it fully. He really does fully pay the price. That is a tremendous thing. You ponder that for a moment. How much he has paid for, because there are many people whose consciences are seared by the things they have done in the past. Many things they've kept secret and bottled up within themselves only to be worried by them for years and years and years. But God has paid for them fully. Completely. I tell you what, if one day I should die a horrible death, I suppose there are some enemies of mine who might stand around and say, it wasn't good enough. He deserved more than that. I I guarantee there are some people who said that about Hitler when they found that he died, if they found that he died. It's a great shame we couldn't have done more. Well, what more could you do than to execute the Prince of Life, the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe? What more could you do? Nothing more, I suggest to you. The price has been fully paid for all my sin. It doesn't matter how deep in degradation John Newton, the slave trader, got, he still could say all his sins had been paid for, right down to the last rotten, horrible one. And more than that, notice what this gospel message says about people. People are responsible. They're not treated like sick animals. They are held accountable, they're told they're guilty, and the price is paid for them. And they're called upon to put their faith in that price, in that ransom, in that Jesus. We're treated as responsible people. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? But more, we're shown that God loves us. Look at the significance he places upon me. He mightn't think I'm worth two bob, but what does God think I'm worth? The death of his own son. That is how much I'm worth. Look, you might be a little nobody in this world standard. You know, you've got your Medibank number, and that's about the most famous thing about you. In what the world thinks of you, you are just that, no more. One of those forgettable faces that people can't remember whether they have forgotten it when they've seen it next time. You know that person? Well, that person is not viewed like that by God. For that person, God sent his son to die. You could not be any more significant in the sphere of the whole universe than God has already declared you to be. And it's not only that, you cannot be more secure. Ponder it for a while. I was taught a little chorus in my childhood, and I went to my grandmother's for lunch after Sunday school one day, I remember, and there she had it up on the wall, at least the first half of it. And it said in her version of it, "The perfect friend, the one who knows the worst about you and loves you all the same." It's a lovely sentiment, that isn't it? The perfect friend, the one who knows the worst about you and loves you all the same. I pointed out to my grandmother she only had half of it, because the second half of it was the bit I learnt in Sunday school. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. Because he knows everything about us, yet still loves us to the extent of dying on our behalf. That is acceptance, isn't it? He doesn't accept me because I've achieved anything. He doesn't accept me because I've got a beautiful right profile, or is it the left I've forgotten? He doesn't accept me because I'm tall, handsome, or anything else. He accepts me as I am, with more honesty than I accept myself. It says wonderful things, doesn't it? Look what it says about God. God is just and righteous. He believes in morality and he upholds morality. Even at the cost of his own son, he believes in the law, in right and in justice, and therefore brings justice into the world. But he also is generous and merciful. So generous and merciful that he's willing to pay the price for his wicked children. It says wonderful things, doesn't it, about the God. And notice what it says about Christianity then. It says negatives and positives. It says what Christianity is not, and it says what Christianity is. It is not morality. It's not being good or bad. It's got nothing to do with that. Good people, the ones who stand on the basis of goodness, they're the ones who go to hell. It's got nothing to do with goodness. Nothing to do with being a moral man. Nothing whatsoever to do with that. It's not got to do with achievement. Not got to do with the fact that I'm a success. I tell you, the success men of the world are most hardened against the gospel, I would think. The self-made man is the man who cannot accept the generous kindness of God, because he thinks he can make it by himself. The gospel's for failures. That's why I rejoice in it so much. I know it's for me as soon as I hear that message. It's for the no-hopers. I'm sorry if you don't view yourself like that. Sorry, because you're lying to yourself. And Christianity is not vague hoping. It'll all be better over there, somewhere up in the sky, I hope. I think it should be all right. After all, it couldn't be too bad. Couldn't really be. It's not for the hopeless, vague and faint. Nor has it got to do with anything about boasting. I'm a Christian. I'm a good man. It's got nothing to do with that at all, has it? Well, what has it got to do with then? It's got to being in a relationship with God. Not being good, but being with God. Not being one of the good people of the world, being one of God's people. And being one of God's people has got to do with being forgiven. Not being an achiever, but being forgiven. A forgiven person, by definition, isn't an achiever. He's a failure. If you've achieved morality, you don't have to be forgiven, do you? Only people who are forgiven are sinners. That's why I say the only people who get to heaven are sinners. The good people, they go to hell. The bad people are the only ones who've got a chance at heaven. Which is marvellous news for all of us, because we're not the good people, we're only the bad people. We're the only ones with a chance at heaven. Because we only can be the ones who can be forgiven. Christianity is about being forgiven. And therefore we can be assured that we will go to heaven. Absolute certain. If I have been fully forgiven, then what is there that's going to stand against me getting to heaven? If I've been fully forgiven, there's nothing. If I get there on the basis of being a good bloke, I tell you, there's lots of things that'll fail me out. But if I get there on the basis that the judge has already said you're forgiven, there's nothing that misses out. And it's about not boasting in my own strength, but trusting and boasting in Jesus. So that then Christianity is not something that I slowly can drag myself up to the shoelaces by and get there. Christianity is something that God gives me like a Christmas gift. And I can become a Christian in a moment. Not by being better, but by being forgiven. By having the judge say to me, "You're all right with me." People become Christians all over the time. All over the place people become Christians. People who see that they become right with God because of what Jesus has done for them. And who get onto the chair, both feet fully. There are people like that here tonight who have become Christians. Some of them a long time ago, some of them recently. Let me show you what I mean. Because I don't think some people really understand that I'm saying what I'm saying at this point. And I don't believe it's something that you can actually just do here and now. But it is. I wonder if people who have become Christians, say in the last year or so, would like to help us understand at this point by just standing up for a moment or two. It'd be a helpful thing if they wouldn't mind if they've just become Christians in the last year. If they'd like to stand up. Thank you very much. It's a helpful thing for other people. Thank you for doing that for us. If you wouldn't mind sitting again. It's helpful for people to know. There are people all around who become Christians. Who weren't Christians and who now are Christians. Before they weren't standing in a right relationship with God, but now they are in a right relationship with God. You can become a Christian this night. You might know that you're standing outside of God. You mightn't know that. You might be in quandary. But you want to become right with God, then you can do it, and you can do it this night. All you need to do is put your trust in Jesus, that he died on your behalf. Now, how can I do that? Well, by praying. That's how you do it. And I'm going to pray the kind of prayer that you would need to pray to do that very act. And if you want to get right with God, if you want Jesus to stand in your place, then I want you to pray the prayer with me. But we want to do more than that. We as a congregation want to help you with your newfound Christian faith. Now, how can we help you? Well, we can pray for you. We can teach you more of the Bible. We can encourage you. Especially in the newfound days of being in that relationship with God. But we can't do any of those things without knowing you.